Our scripture reading for this morning is from Job chapter 32. We'll be reading all of that chapter, so if you could please turn there with me. Job 32. Starting in verse 1. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. And Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me, let me also declare my opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened for your wise sayings while you searched out what to say. I gave you my attention, and behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or who answered his words. Beware lest you say, we have found wisdom. God may vanquish him, not a man. He has not directed his words against me, and I will not answer him with your speeches. They are dismayed. They answer no more. They have not a word to say. And shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stand there and answer no more? I also will answer with my share. I also will declare my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. I will not show partiality to any man or use flattery toward any person, for I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. Amen.
When my sons were in elementary school, I coached their basketball teams. The league said that there were some parents who needed to step up and coach or else the league would go away. And so I said, well, I want my children to be able to play. So I decided to coach my son's teams. I love the game of basketball and I enjoy watching it, but I don't really know the game well enough to coach it. And so I figured that none of the players on my team were ever going to play for the Celtics, nor were they even probably going to reach the high school team. And so I figured I couldn't mess them up too badly by my instructions or lack thereof. And so I realized, though, at the end of the year that I shouldn't have been coaching. That became clear to me at the end of the season when they decided they were going to have a scrimmage. And so the rest of the coaches said, well, Glenn, why don't you get out there and be the referee for the game? Now, if I wasn't a very good coach, I was even a worse referee. You see, my problem was that I didn't really want to blow the whistle on any of the kids. I didn't want to criticize them for their play, for not doing well. I just wanted to let them play and have a good time. And so I told the kids, look, if you want to pick up the ball and run with it for 10 steps, hey, go ahead, have fun. If you want to foul a kid, if you want to tackle him, hey, as long as there's no blood, I won't call a foul. And so I didn't really blow my whistle that whole game. Now, as a result of that, I could see that some of the kids were very, very frustrated with me. And I could also see that some of the parents in the stands were also frustrated with me for my lack of refereeing the game well. Because I didn't blow the whistle, I realized that because I refused to call the kids on the mistakes that they were making, I was actually hurting the kids' ability to play the game right, to teach them to play it properly. And I learned that day that there is a time and a place to blow the whistle. There's a time to criticize for the good of all people involved. In Job chapter 32, the time to criticize has come. The criticism, the sharp rebuke, comes from a new character in the story of Job, a man named Elihu. And in Job chapter 32, Elihu rebukes both Job and Job's friends for what they were doing, for their behavior. Now, some people will claim that Elihu says almost exactly the same thing as Job's three friends. But we're going to see in the next few chapters that Elihu actually says something much different from what the three friends of Job were saying. Let's look then at how Elihu rebukes Job and Job's friends today in Job chapter 32, and let's see when it is the proper time and place for us to rebuke those around us. First of all, you rebuke when you are angered by false statements about God. We are introduced to Elihu in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 32. And we learn in verse 4 that Elihu was younger than Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. So Elihu was a young man. And we find out in the first 5 verses of Job chapter 32 that Elihu was an angry young man. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, I want you to notice how many times in the first 5 verses of Job 32 we read that Elihu burned with anger. Okay, so if you have your Bible, why don't you just quickly glance through those first 5 verses of Job 32 and see how many times it says that Elihu burned with anger. How many times do you see in those first 5 verses where it says that? Okay, I see 4 times, okay, in the space of 5 verses that Elihu is said to burn with anger. Okay, so this is a really angry young man. Okay, verse 2 says that Elihu was angry with Job because Job justified himself rather than God. And then verse 3 and verse 5 says that Elihu was angry with Job's friends because they had no answer for Job's complaint. We will deal with Elihu's anger with Job's friends in a few minutes, but let's look now at Elihu's anger with Job. Elihu says in verse 2 that Job justified himself rather than God. So what does that mean, that he justified himself rather than God? Well, we know that Job throughout the entire book has insisted that he is a righteous man. He has done nothing wrong to deserve such great suffering. We know that. But sometimes Job has been so forceful in insisting that he has done nothing wrong that he goes over the top and he almost says in his great suffering that God was wrong to allow such suffering in his life. That's the criticism that Job has for God. So Job justifies himself. He says, I'm good. I've done nothing wrong. It's God who's done something wrong. That's what he says in his criticism of God. For one example of such an accusation from Job against God, if you would turn back to Job chapter 30, you'll see in verse 21 something that Job said about God. Job says in Job 30 and verse 21, you have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. Job is saying that God is not just. God is instead cruel to do what he has done to Job. God has persecuted Job. That's what Job is accusing God of. Now, was Job correct to say these things? Was God, in fact, cruel? Was he persecuting Job? And the answer is no. God was not cruel in his treatment of Job. God is always a just judge. He always does what is right, even when he allows suffering to come into our lives that we think we don't deserve. Even when he allows suffering that we don't understand, God is still good. And so Job then was right to insist on his own righteousness. We saw last week in Job chapter 31 that Job kept talking about what a blameless man he was, and he was completely right in what he said. He was a good man. He was a righteous man. But what we will also see is that there was one way in which Job was not so righteous, and that one way was that Job was accusing God of being wrong in his treatment of Job. That was the one area where Job was not righteous. And so Job's false statements about God's justice, what did that do to Elihu? That made him very angry. that anyone would say such a thing about God, that God is not just. Elihu then had a jealous anger within himself to protect the glory and the goodness of God. And so he became angry at Job's words. We will see in chapter 33 that Elihu will rebuke Job for saying that God is not good, God is not fair, God is not just. We will see his anger at Job for saying these things. And his anger with Job led him to rebuke Job. Do you ever get angry over the things that people say about God? Does it ever make you angry when you hear some things that people say about God? Right? Sometimes that happens if you love God, right? When you hear someone say something that's false about one of your friends, how do you feel? You get angry. You say, that's not right. That's not true. This is my friend. I know my friend, and my friend is a good person. Well, we have the same feeling when people say things that are wrong about God. We want to leap to God's defense because we are angry at what other people have said about God. If you love God and someone says something untrue about God, that will occasionally make you angry. But you need to be careful with that anger. Anger can very quickly lead to sin on your own part. I learned this lesson when I was a senior in high school. At our youth group Bible study one night, one of the girls shared a prayer request with the entire youth group. She was wanting wisdom because she was transferring from her school. She wanted to know where would be the best place for her to go to school. And so she asked for prayer for the entire youth group, that we would pray with her, that God would guide her to the right school. Well, one of the boys in the youth group clearly did not like this girl. And so when it came his turn to pray for her, here's what he prayed. He prayed, "Dear God, please let her go to this other school because I don't want her to go to my school." Now, this prayer was not only insulting to this girl, this prayer was also insulting to God. It was insulting for this boy to suggest that it was acceptable for him to not like a girl that God had made in his own image. And it was insulting as well for him to pray a prayer asking for God to bless him with his horrible attitude toward this girl. It was a very insulting prayer. And so I was so angry about this prayer when I heard it that I just got up and I walked out of the room. I was angry that this was done in a prayer meeting with our youth group. But my anger over this boy's sin led to sin of my own. You see, what I was doing there was I was seeking to embarrass him just like he had embarrassed this girl in front of the entire group. And I realized later I shouldn't have done that. If my older self today could talk to my younger self back in high school, here's what I would say to myself. You are right to be angry about this prayer. It was an insult to God, as well as an insult to this girl. And you do need to rebuke him. But the way that you rebuke people is almost always privately, not publicly. You pull the person aside and you speak to them about their sin to bring them back onto the right path. The way to rebuke is found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. I'd like for us to read that together out loud. "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." So how do you rebuke a fellow believer in Jesus Christ? You rebuke by speaking two things. You speak truth, but you also speak love, right? You have to have both. If you don't have truth and love together, your rebuke is going to fall flat. It won't be a good rebuke. But if you're going to rebuke someone, if you're going to criticize their behavior, you have to have both truth and love. And that boy needed to hear the truth at that moment, that when you pray, you are praying to a holy God. A God who hates sin, and a God who loves people. This young man was in danger by praying like that. And when someone is in danger, what is the loving thing to do? It's to warn them, to say, you are in danger when you do this. Let me warn you not to do that again. That's what we do when we rebuke. Church, is there someone that you know that loves Jesus who is making you angry with their behavior, who has gotten off the track with some of the things that they are saying and doing? Is there someone who is making you angry by what they are doing? I would encourage you, don't ignore that anger. That anger is a sign that sin needs to be confronted and it needs to be rebuked. But at the same time, I would say to you, be very careful with your own anger. Your anger very easily can lead to sin on your part. You can easily sin against that person just as they have sinned against God. And so the only way to use your anger properly is to speak the truth in love to those who are sinning, to those who are behaving badly. You need to speak the truth in love to those who need a rebuke. And so you rebuke when your anger is stirred up by false things that people are saying about God. But you also rebuke when answers about God are incorrect or insufficient. Let's look now at Elihu's rebuke of Job's three friends. If you look back in Job chapter 32 and verse 3, you see that Elihu burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. So they gave their verdict. They say, Job, you're wrong, but they can't say why. They have no answer for Job as he defends himself. And so all they are doing is saying, you're wrong, but we don't know why. And that's not sufficient as far as Elihu is concerned. The lack of an answer to Job made Elihu angry. We see this not only in verse 3, but in verse 1, we see that Elihu was concerned with the lack of an answer. He says, so these three men ceased to answer Job. Then in verse 5, we read that Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men. Job kept on saying to his three friends, I am a righteous man. I've done nothing wrong to deserve my great suffering. And so that's what he says over and over again. God has not been right in the way that he has treated me. God has not been fair. Over and over he said that. And so the only answer that Job's three friends have for Job is that Job must have done something wrong. His great suffering proves that he has done something wrong, or else God would not have him suffer in this way. Bad things only happen to bad people. That's what Job's friends taught and believed. But Job, when he heard this, kept on insisting, I'm an innocent man. I haven't done anything wrong. And so Job's friends did not really have a decisive answer for Job. They're at a stalemate because Job kept on insisting on his own righteousness. And Job kept on also saying that God was somehow unfair. God was wrong to treat him the way that he was being treated. So Elihu was angry. He was angry that the friends had not been able to give an answer to Job that would stop him from saying those things. And the friends' answers to Job were both incorrect and insufficient. We see Elihu's frustration with the three friends in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 32. There Elihu says, Behold, I waited for your words. I listened for your wise sayings while you searched out what to say. I gave you my attention, and behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or who answered his words. Their answer to Job was incorrect. Job had not sinned in what he had done before he suffered. So it was insufficient for the friends to say that God only gives bad things to bad people. That wasn't correct. Job was clearly a righteous and a good man. So why did the friends keep saying, well, it must be because you've sinned? Their answer was wrong, And so Elihu was angry about their answer. Their answer that they gave was the answer of the elders. It was the answer of traditionally moral people who insist that you get what you deserve. The friend's wisdom then was insufficient to deal with Job's case. By the time that Elihu speaks then, he feels like wineskins that are ready to burst with all that he has stored up to say. According to verses 18 and 19, Elihu says, "Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer." And so Elihu has the answer that the friends lack. His answer is about to explode out of him like wine from new wineskins. And his answer is a rebuke to both Job and Job's friends. Well, what is Elihu's answer to Job's three friends? In short, here it is. The three friends said that Job suffered because he sinned. Elihu is going to say, no, that's not correct. Job sinned because he suffered. Do you see the difference between the two of them? One group of people, the friends, are all saying, well, Job is suffering because of his sin. But Elihu is saying, nope, Job is a good man. Job hadn't sinned. That wasn't the reason why he was suffering. But what had happened is instead this. Job's great suffering led to sin. He sinned in what he said because of what he suffered. Job's three friends then were incorrect. Their answers for Job's suffering were insufficient. And when you tell someone, well, you must have sinned, that's why you're suffering, is that a correct answer? Okay? No, most of the time it's not. Sometimes we just live in a fallen world. That's why we're suffering as we are. Sometimes people's sin does lead to their suffering, that's true. But many times it's just because we live in a broken world. Job, though, had not sinned in such a great way that led to his suffering. When did Job's sin occur? It occurred when he began to suffer. As soon as he began to suffer, he began to speak some things about God that were totally incorrect. To say that God is unjust, God is unfair, that was wrong for Job to say. That was sin. So Job sinned by accusing God of injustice. How do we know this is true? Well, you turn to the end of the book. If you look at Job chapter 42, the last chapter in the book, we'll see that Job's sin lay in what he said about God. Job 42 and verse 3. What does Job say there? And halfway through the verse, Job 42 and verse 3. "Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Job had sinned in what he said. And then if you look as well at verse 6, we see what Job does when he recognizes his sin of speech. In verse 6, Job says, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." You see, Elihu's rebuke to the three friends of Job about their incorrect and insufficient answers were taken to heart by Job. And Elihu's rebuke eventually led to Job's own repentance for his sin. Job had a restored relationship with God after he confessed his sin and turned away from it. When you hear answers about God that are incorrect and insufficient, like Elihu did, you need to speak truth. You need to say, "This is wrong. Let me tell you what the right answer is." You need to rebuke those who give false answers. What we see in the life of Job is this. Sometimes it takes suffering to reveal what's really going on in our hearts. Let's say that it's summertime. Summertime is quickly fading here. So let's go back a few months and think about the joys of summer. Let's say you're out at a lake house. You're enjoying time down by the lake with your family. You're swimming, you're playing, you're having fun. But then you hear your young son ask you for a drink of water. And you tell your son, I'm sorry, we've run out of water down here. You're going to have to go back up to the house and you'll have to get a drink of water up there. But your son has his own idea. He has an empty cup. And so he brings his cup down to the lake and he scoops up some water. And just as he's about to lift it to his lips, you yell out to your son, stop! Don't drink it! And then you come down to your son where he is, and you say, look, I know that this water looks clear, but let me stir up the glass for a minute so you can see what's really going on in here, okay? And then when you stir up the glass, the water looks like this picture that I brought with me today, okay? So you see all the sand and the dirt and the impurity that comes with the lake, and your son takes one good look at the water after you've stirred it up, and your son says, you know what? I think I'll go up to the house and get a drink. He realizes this at that point, hey, this water is not really clear for me to drink. When everything is calm in our lives, when all is right with the world like it was for Job, our hearts can seem very pure at that point. We can seem like we are good and righteous people who are doing nothing wrong. There's no sin in our lives that needs to be addressed. But what happens when suffering comes into our lives? What gets exposed? What gets exposed is all the junk, all the sin that's going on in our lives. We see the idolatry. We see the pride. We see the sin that's in there that never would have been seen unless we had suffered. So can you see then why God sometimes allows suffering into our lives? He uses that suffering to reveal something to us. And what does that suffering reveal? It reveals all the sin that needs to be addressed. God is all about having a close, loving relationship with you. That's what he wants more than anything else. He wants to be close to you. But in order to be close to you, what has to be cleaned up? All the sin in your life needs to go. It needs to be confessed. It needs to be repented of. And sometimes it takes suffering in our lives for us to see the sin that needs to be addressed. And that's what happened to Job. And that's what frequently happens to us. We need to see our sin for what it is and then repent of it. When we are rebuked for our sin, as Job was rebuked, we need to repent. We need to turn away from that sin. And the final time that you rebuke is you rebuke when the Holy Spirit speaks to you. In verses 7 and 8 of chapter 32, we see a contrast between the source and the authority of the friend's words and Elihu's words to Job. There in verses 7 and 8, Elihu says, I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But it is the Spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty that makes him understand. You see, when Job's three friends spoke to Job about his suffering, they spoke out of a traditional understanding of the source of suffering. They spoke the wisdom of the elders, what people had known for thousands of years. That's what they spoke. But what about Elihu? Where did his authority come from to speak to Job? We see Elihu say in verse 8, the Spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty that makes him understand. Elihu was saying that the source of his teaching was the Spirit, the breath of the Almighty, what we call today the Holy Spirit. Elihu's rebuke of Job and of Job's three friends was inspired by God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. Elihu makes the same point in verse 18. The Spirit within me constrains me. I have to speak because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in me, has a word for you, Job, and a word for your friends. I must say what the Holy Spirit has told me to say. Elihu then fulfills the role of a prophet. Prophets are Holy Spirit-inspired people who speak for God. Elihu then took on a similar role to the role of John the Baptist in the New Testament. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit, and what did he do? He rebuked the people for their sin. He prophesied, he spoke the word of God to them to tell them to repent of their sin. He prepared the way for Jesus then to come and speak the same message. Right after John came, Jesus came, God in the flesh, to speak the same word that God's prophet had spoken. And in the book of Job, right after Elihu speaks, do you know who's going to be the very next speaker in the book, right after Elihu? That would be God. God is finally going to take the stage in chapter 38. Elihu will speak from chapters 32 through 37 as God's inspired prophet, and then God himself will come and speak to Job. God takes up where his prophet has left off, just like Jesus picked up God in the flesh right after God's prophet John the Baptist spoke. Now, some of you might say, well, I'm not a prophet. I've never had God speak to me and tell me to say something to someone else. Well, that's true for most of you, I am sure. But all of you have some access to some Holy Spirit-inspired words. Do you know where those Holy Spirit-inspired words are found? Do you know where they are? They're right here. This is where the Holy Spirit speaks, and he speaks to all of us in this word. And so the Holy Spirit inspired all of the Bible's words, and the Bible contains words of both rebuke and hope for humanity. We need to speak those Holy Spirit-inspired words to those around us, both those who are Christians and those who are not yet Christians. I'd like for us to read out loud this morning what the Holy Spirit said in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Let's read together. But God shows his love for us in that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. These words are words of both rebuke and hope. Where's the rebuke in these words? How do these words criticize us? All of us, even the best of us like Job, at one point in our lives we were all sinners. We were all rebellious against God, going our own way in life. And our sin caused God to see us as his enemies. And so how did God feel about us when we were his enemies? What's the word that's used? Wrath. God is angry or was angry with us when we were still in our sins. And the only way that God could deal with his wrath was to cause his son to bleed out. His blood had to pay for our sins. Is that a rebuke? Is that a criticism of us as human beings? Absolutely. What a rebuke this is. We were such evil people that we were the enemies of God, deserving of his wrath. And the only way that we could be saved was through what? The death of his son. What a tremendous rebuke God speaks to us in his word. But there's not only rebuke in the word of God. What else is there? There's also gospel hope. There's good news for us if we will believe it. And what's the good news that we find in Romans chapter 5? We see that even though we have been God's enemies, God still what? He still loves us. What an amazing God! Can you imagine that? It's like someone from America after 9/11 coming up to Osama bin Laden and hugging him, saying, I still love you, even though you've killed my people. That's what God has done for us. We were that kind of enemy to God. And yet God came to us and wrapped his arms around us through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. What an amazing gospel we have, that God would love his enemies. He showed his love for us by sending Christ to die for our sins. If we trust that Christ died in our place, we will be saved from all of that wrath of God. We will instead be adopted into God's own family to live forever with God and with Christ in heaven with joy. That's quite a message of hope, isn't it? That's the hope that we have as believers. I pray that each of you responds then to this word of both rebuke and hope that is found in the Scripture. I pray that each of you would trust Christ as your Savior to escape from the wrath of God. And I pray that each one of you here today who is a Christian will not shrink back from speaking the word of rebuke that both your Christian brothers and sisters need and the world needs. Don't be like me refereeing that game, afraid to blow the whistle. Sometimes you need to blow the whistle. Sometimes you need to rebuke. You need to rebuke your coworkers, your neighbors, and your classmates who do not yet know Jesus. These people need Jesus. They need to be saved from the wrath of God. It's real, and it is coming. They need to receive instead the hope of the gospel. And the way that they receive this hope is by listening to the Spirit-inspired Word of God, believing the message of the Scripture that they are sinners who need to repent, but they are deeply, deeply loved by God, loved even though they were God's enemies. There's a time to speak a word of rebuke. There's a time for sharp criticism of both Christians and those who are not yet Christians. Let's then be like Elihu. Let's speak that word of both rebuke and hope. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit-inspired word. Your word is both a word of rebuke and of hope to us this morning. For those who are content with their sin, content to live in rebellion against you, open their eyes, I pray, this morning. Help them to see and to hear the word of rebuke that your word has for them this morning. I pray that you would cause those who are living in sin and content with it to turn from it, to repent, to confess it before you today. And I pray also that all people here today would hear the hope of the gospel. What an amazing gospel we have. A message of good news that you still love your enemies and you have offered your very own Son to forgive us of our sin. Help us to rejoice in that hope, to rejoice in that love, and to draw near to you today. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.